This is the last night of the meetings of this series, and thanks so much for your splendid attendance. So many of you have been here each and every night, and that is most encouraging to any speaker, and we really appreciate it. Now don't forget that it is planned a week from Sunday. There's to be an all-day meeting here. Brother Harold Kessler is going to be over at Greenfield, and he's going to be here as one of the speakers, 2:30, a week from next Sunday afternoon. I understand there's to be a basket lunch, and I don't know what that means. I know what it means, but I don't know whether you have it for dinner or supper or when it is, but they said a basket lunch. Starting Sunday, I'm to be in Atlantic and to be there for 2 weeks, except Monday and Saturday night. And I'm going to speak on the chart of the two roads and the two destinies, the prophetic truth that's on that chart. It's one of the simplest charts, and I'm going to try to make prophetic truth as simple as I can. I'm going to start in with the second coming of Christ. Then that chart shows what takes place in heaven during the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, that seven-year period. What takes place in heaven is the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage supper of the Lamb. Then it shows what takes place on earth during that 70th week. And I'm going to speak on it as to what God does during that 70th week or that 70-year period. And I'm going to speak on it what Satan does on earth during that 7-year period. The end of that 70th week, the great tribulation, the battle of Armageddon, then the judgment of the living nations, then the millennium, then the judgment of the great white throne, then the new heavens, then the new earth. That's about the order I will take it up. And I'm going to try to make it as simple can be. Now the signs and the fast coming events. The fig tree beginning to blossom. The bush that was burning that could not be consumed. And the common market. If there's one thing that thrills my soul, it's all the activity, all the advertising that you see about the common market. Turn for a moment to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. Verse 12. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. Now we who have preached prophetic truth in any way have always seen from this there's going to be a United States of Nations in Southern Europe, and the common market is designed to produce just that. Never before in the world's history has there been such a movement to produce a duplicate of the United States in Southern Europe, and we see it right before our eyes. And it has only one message. God is going to rapidly wind up the affairs of this world's sad history. And the return of the Lord Jesus cannot be far away. And these prophetic truths will soon be fulfilled in their entirety, and we will be in God's eternity. Starting Sunday and the following 2 weeks, Monday night excepted. I want to turn again to Genesis chapter 14 and briefly review what we had last night. Verse 17 of Genesis 14, and the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Shadar Laomar, and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. There were two kings making a bid for Abraham's affections. There were two kings making a bid for Abraham's life. Here is the king of Sodom, and he was an enemy. And he is a picture of what this world is to the child of God. There are two making a bid for your affections. There are two who are making a bid for your life. And here we see the enemy going out to meet Abraham. And then next to Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And I have marked in my Bible that high priest got there just at the right time with just the right thing to have Abraham in just the right condition of soul. That's the work of the high priest. He got there at just the right time with just the right thing to have Abraham in just the right condition of soul. You know, in the New Testament teaches of our Lord Jesus as the high priest and as the advocate. His high priestly function takes place to keep us from sinning and before sin takes place. And it has well been said, if we would take advantage of our Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest, we would never need him as our advocate. But if we would let him keep us in the right condition of soul and in the right spiritual condition, we would never be guilty of sinning against God, and we would never need him as our advocate. The scriptures teach the high priestly work to keep us from sinning, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And here you see it beautifully pictured. He had Abram in such a wonderful spiritual condition that when the enemy, picturing the world, the king of Sodom came, there was not one thing in Abram's heart to respond. Notice I have marked in my Bible also, he surely brushed him off, didn't he? He surely brushed the king of Sodom off. Notice his reply. Verse 21, And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. Aren't those some beautiful titles and descriptions? You think he was in a happy state of soul? You think he was enjoying the Lord right then and there? The wonderful things he said about God, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and I will not take anything that is thine, lest Thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. That's a wonderful spiritual condition to be in, isn't it? And by God's grace, may these lessons be had on our Lord Jesus as the great high priest have some effect in this man's heart and have some effect in your heart. May it so wean us from what the world has to offer that we'll say to the world, I am so rich in the Lord Jesus Christ that you cannot add the slightest thing to my wealth or to my happiness. Now back to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 9. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you have showed toward his name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. I like the things that accompany salvation and prove that people are saved. And what are they? Verse 10. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. That's one proof that people are saved. What you're willing to do for the saints of God. Ye do minister to the saints You have ministered to the saints. They did it in the past, and they're still at it, ministering to the saints. Now I want to hurry on. Verse 17. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation or encouragement, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What is referred to here is God speaking to Abram after he offered Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. This is a repetition of what God said to Abram after he had offered up Isaac and his hand was stayed. And then it shows how God wanted the thing confirmed by two immutable things, the word of God and the oath of God, is how he made promise to Abram. And then to us, he wants you and I to know that we have immutable things by the word of God and by the oath of God. And in the remaining verses, we have a refuge, we have a hope, and we have an anchor, and we have a forerunner. That's the portion of the people of God, a refuge, a hope, an anchor, and a forerunner. And they're wonderful things to have in an anchorless world. The first thing is, verse 18, who have fled for refuge. And it's a beautiful reference to the cities of refuge in the Old Testament. What a beautiful unfolding of the Lord Jesus Christ for those six cities of refuge. First of all, their location. Three on this side, Jordan, and three on this side. Three on the side outside the land of God, and three of them on the inside of the land of God. You would have thought all of those cities would have been west of the river Jordan in the land of God, but not so. Why did God locate those cities, three on the east side of Jordan and three on the west side? Because wherever you go, men are sinners. And wherever you go, men need Christ. And wherever you go, men need a refuge. And God had those cities of refuge located so that any man need not perish, and that he could get to the city of refuge and be saved. Who have fled for refuge. What a wonderful thing to have a place of refuge. I hate to pull away from that subject. It's so wonderful. They say the roads to those cities were kept in constant repair. The bridges were always in repair. All stumbling blocks were removed. They had signposts at the corner pointing to the city of refuge. And they had runners posted along the way to help the weary one who was fleeing from the manslayer. How anxious God was to have men and women reach the city of refuge. And the next wonderful thing was, the doors were never shut. You know, Nicodemus got there in the evening. Paul and Silas got there at midnight. The woman of Samaria's well got there at midday. I got there about 9 o'clock at night. What time did you get there? The gates to the city were never closed. Who have fled for refuge? And those who have fled for refuge have come to a hope. God found us in a place of no hope. Ephesians 2 and 12, wherefore remember that ye being in times past Gentiles in the flesh, ye were without Christ, ye were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, ye were strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. That's where he found us. And tonight he's made us the people with a hope. We're the only people with a hope. And we're the only people with the only hope. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And God tells you what that hope is. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And here's what it says about that hope. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. We've pleaded for refuge. We've received a hope. And we have an anchor. You know, we landlubbers in Iowa don't know much about an anchor. But it's a wonderful lesson. And I want to make just some very brief statements about an anchor. Where does an anchor do its work? An anchor always does its work in the unseen. And you and I have an anchor in that which is unseen. Said of Moses that he endured as seeing him who is invisible. And the test of the human heart is to follow an unseen leader. And the test of God's redeemed people, the greatest test of all, is to lay hold of that which is unseen. It's easy to follow something we can see. It's easy to follow something we can handle. It's easy to follow something that is tangible. But to have faith in something unseen. And it's a wonderful thing to have an anchor, for the anchor always reaches out into the unseen, goes down into the depths, unseen by human eye. And then how does it work in the unseen? It has something out in the unseen that it grapples and grasps and fastens to. And what do we have out in the unseen that faith can lay hold of? The Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Then the next thing we have in Hebrews 6 is a forerunner. And here's something entirely new. This is the only time the word is used in the entire Word of God. And it's something different from the high priest. It's the same person, but a different function. Verse 20, whither the forerunner is for us entered. Now the high priest went into the holy place, holiest of all, once a year. But he never went in as a forerunner. He went in as a representative. And he represented the people of God. But when he went into the holy place on earth, he never went in as a forerunner. This was reserved until he went to heaven. What is a forerunner? Well, look it up in your concordance. It means just what it says, one who runs before. And the picture is taken from the custom that existed in those lands when the scriptures were written. They used to have great warfares between nations. Some mighty conqueror might go forth, then he would fight another nation. He would defeat the enemy. He would work out a great victory. And then he would start to return back home. And he would travel slowly because with their chariots and that. And as he began to near home, he would send a forerunner on ahead. And the forerunner would enter that homeland. And he would tell of the victory that had been gained. He would tell of the defeat that had been administered to the enemy. And when a forerunner goes in, he has one message. There are more to follow. I've brought you the news of a victory. I've brought you the news of a defeat. And I'm bringing you the news. There are more to follow. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus is doing in heaven tonight. He's back there announcing that victory he gained on Calvary's cross. He's back there announcing the defeat he inflicted upon Satan. And he's back there telling the wonderful story and the glory. There are more coming. And you and I will soon be there. We have a refuge. We have a hope. We have an anchor. And we have a forerunner breaking the wonderful news back in glory. There will soon be many more back home. Now to chapter 8. Chapter 8. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. And we've been doing a lot of speaking, haven't we? This is the sum. Add them all up. And you can put it in just five short words. We have such an high priest. That's the sum, the substance, the meat, the bone, the marrow of all that we've been saying for 2 weeks. We have such an high priest. Then look at another amazing statement back in the 7th chapter. Go back to the 7th chapter, verse 26. For such an high priest became us. What kind of a people are you? What kind of a people are you that you need such a high priest as that? Isn't that an amazing statement? You know, when people send representatives forth, they kind of pick a certain man that will properly represent them, that's becoming to them. And to think that the Lord Jesus Christ, we have such an high priest, and the amazing statement, for such an high priest became us. Who are you anyway? To what height God has lifted us. What he has made us in Christ. And it took none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself to properly represent us in heaven. Such an high priest became us. I like that little word, such. Do you know what it tells and what it reveals? It reveals the poverty of the human language. Human language cannot put into words what the Spirit of God is trying to tell us, and all he can say is, we have such an high priest. You remember Peter in writing about that scene on the Mount of Transfiguration? Years after, Peter wrote that we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And what did he say about the voice that came from heaven? And we heard such a voice. Such a voice. And here we have such an high priest, and such an high priest was necessary to be becoming to you and to me. Then the next thing we go on, verse 6, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant which was established upon better promises. That's what I want to speak on the remainder of the meeting. A better ministry, a better covenant, and a better promises. Now, the literal interpretation and the primary interpretation, of course, refers to the Jewish nation. But the spiritual application refers to you and me. And you and me, by the grace of God, are enjoying the blessings, the benefits, and all that the new covenant has to offer. Now, I want to remind you just a few things about having a covenant with God. Go back to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. Verse 8 of Genesis 9, and God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and I, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your seed after you. Verse 11, to save time, and I will establish my covenant with you. Verse 12, and God said, this is the token of the covenant. Verse 13, I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. Verse 15, and I will remember my covenant. Verse 16, and the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it that I may remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is upon the earth. The first question I would like to raise is, does everybody have a covenant with the living God? Does everybody have a covenant with the living God? The answer is no. Who does have a covenant with the living God? They who are in the ark. They and they alone are the ones that had a covenant with God, and it's only those who are in the ark, who are in Christ tonight, that have a covenant with God. Isaiah 28 speaks of those who have a covenant with death, and with hell they are at agreement. And the world is divided into those two classes, those who have a covenant with the living God, and those who have a covenant with death, and with hell they are at agreement. That's the way the world is divided today. How wonderful to be those who are in the ark and have a covenant with the living God. And they who have a covenant with the living God will never have a covenant with death and all of its terribleness. And they'll never be in agreement with hell. That's a wonderful thing. The next question I want to raise is, how did it happen that Noah had a covenant? And how does it happen that you have a covenant with God? Did Noah deserve it? Did Noah do anything to earn it? Was Noah such a person that God should have conferred this wonderful thing upon him? Indeed, he was not. Noah had no reason whatsoever that he should have had a covenant with the living God, except God set his affections upon him. And God wanted to show his love to him. And God wanted to make provision for him. And the only reason is that any person has a covenant with the living God is to reveal the wonderful love and grace of our God. The next thing is, what did that covenant do? Well, it just gave Noah what he wanted to know. I want you to suppose for a moment that Noah had no covenant. He just come forth from the ark and the flood. He remembered those days of how the storm started. And here he is again. And he sees a black cloud coming in the sky. And he has no covenant. What would he be thinking? His soul would be filled with terror at the thought. We're again going down under the judgment of God. There's another storm coming. There's another flood coming. He had every right to think that if he had no covenant. But he had that covenant. And God's promise was, verse 15, and the waters shall no more become a flood to destroy all flesh. And with that covenant, Noah could see the blackest cloud appearing. He could see the worst storm coming on. And he could see it with perfect peace of soul, couldn't he? Why? Because he had a covenant with the living God. Let storms come, let storms go. Let trials come, let trials go. And you and I, child of God, let us remember, we have a covenant with the living God. And then the token. Verse 13, I do set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a token of a covenant between me and the earth. Is the rainbow still in effect? Joe, when did you see that last one? Wasn't it this week? Didn't you see a rainbow this week? Aren't you the one who told me of a rainbow this week? Somebody told me about a rainbow this week.
There was one, Jack. There was a rainbow.
You think God's promise is still in effect? What do you think about when you see a rainbow? What do you think about when you see a rainbow? Do you ever get that thrill in your soul? I have a covenant with the living God. Do you ever get that thrill in your soul when you see yonder rainbow? Remember this. God is remembering and God is forgetting. And never look at a rainbow from this side, but you remember there's somebody looking at it from the other side. And the living God is looking at that rainbow every time you look at it. How wonderful. And he's not only looking at it, but what's he doing? Notice verse 16, and the bow shall be in the cloud, and I will look upon it, that I may remember the everlasting covenant. Isn't that beautiful? Two people are always looking at the rainbow. People on earth and the living God. And when he gazes upon that rainbow, he's reminded, I have a covenant with men on earth. And when I look upon the rainbow, I will remember
my covenant.
But what does he forget? He forgets those sins. Their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. How wonderful to be a people that have a covenant with the living God, and from time to time, in one of the commonest things that the world knows, a rainbow in the sky, he is reminded, and you and I should be reminded, of the wonderful covenant we have with the living God. But now, Hebrews speaks of a better covenant. I've been trying to pinpoint just what covenant is meant. And you know, I think I have 8 books on Hebrews with me, and I can't find a writer that will tell me what covenant is meant. Some of them say, well, it just takes in all the Old Testament covenants, and that's as close as I can get. But I'm going to take you to some of those covenants and see what he means by a better covenant. And before we do that, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. You know, I find about books this sad information. The very thing that I want help on is not there, and they don't seem to know any more about it than I do. Books are a big disappointment, and you have to read so much to get so little. But don't let that discourage you in reading books. And I would like to have gotten the answer, just what covenant is meant. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 19. Verse 18, but as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea, for all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen. Unto the glory of God by us. What does he mean by that? He means there is not one negative promise in Christ. He means there's not one thing but what is yea and amen in Christ. All the promises of God in Christ are yea. There's a positive promise and not the negative. Now go back. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now here is one of the first covenants ever made with the human race. Were all the promises in this covenant yea and amen? Or was there a nay in this? There was a nay in this. And the nay in it was, it depends upon you. It depends upon you. This covenant depends upon you. There was a nay in it. If you eat, the covenant is broken. It was dependent upon them. The covenant that you have with the living God tonight, is there anything in that covenant that depends upon you and what you do? Or does everything depend upon Christ? Are all the promises of God in Christ yea and amen? That's the beauty of the better covenant. If our relationship with God depends upon one thing that we do, there's something wrong. The promises of God in Christ are yea and amen. And here was Adam. And by the way, let me say a little word here. Adam received his instructions before Eve was ever created. And Eve got her instructions secondhand from Adam. God told him not to eat of this tree before Eve was ever created. And she never heard these instructions directly from the lips of God. She got her instructions secondhand. And I want to tell you, child of God, there's a lesson for that in that for you and for me. You get to this book for yourself and get your messages from the living God. And you get to this book for yourself and let God speak directly to you. And don't get your messages secondhand. To get your messages from God for your own heart are far more precious and far more valuable and will accomplish far more in your soul. And to listen to some man preach if he's the best preacher in the world, there's no substitute for getting things for yourself directly from the Word of God. Eve received her instructions and those warnings second-handed from Adam. But the thing was, there was a condition in that covenant, and that condition depended upon Adam. Did Adam have eternal life, or did Adam have conditional life? Adam had conditional life, and the conditional life was brought in because that life depended, and that relationship to God depended upon what Adam did, didn't it? He had no promise like you and me. He had no covenant like you have. Of course we have a better covenant. It's all founded and based upon what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. And you and I have no part whatsoever in it. We cannot break it. We cannot disannul it. We cannot shape nor fashion it nor change it in any way. We have a covenant that depends upon the Lord Jesus Christ. All the promises of God in Him are yea and amen. Adam knew nothing of eternal life here, did he? All he knew was conditional life. And you and I have eternal life. Go to Exodus chapter 20, the giving of the law. I'm not going to turn to it. The time is going. But there again, there's another covenant. And it was a continual repetition of what they did. Thou shalt and thou shalt not. That was the basis of that covenant. That's not the kind of a covenant I have with God, is it with you? A better covenant founded upon better promises. And those promises are in Christ. Yea and amen. Now I'll go back to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament or a better covenant. There he's the surety. Go on over to verse 6 again of the 8th chapter. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. In chapter 7, verse 22, he's the surety. In verse 6 of chapter 8, he's the mediator of a new covenant. Two beautiful unfoldings of Christ, a surety and a mediator. What's a surety? A surety is one who takes up the case and the cause of another person who can't discharge their own obligations. In the business world, if a man owes a debt he cannot pay, a surety will come to a rescue. Often in the business world, as a man wants to obtain credit and his credit is not good, what do? To make the deal go through, they'll get some other man to sign his note. And it's one who's responsible that can pay the loan. That's a surety. You know, when we were still in the implement business, we learned a lot of hard lessons during the Depression. We lost $26 million is all we lost. Went into the Depression a $40 million concern and came out of it a $14 million concern. And I want to tell you, we learned some very expensive and very costly lessons. But we learned one thing. If a man's paper up by itself was not good enough, we would never accept another man's signature to support it. Never would we let a dealer guarantee a piece of paper to us, for we said to him, if that farmer's paper is not good enough for us to take direct, that farmer's paper is not good enough for you to have your name on. And we would never accept one piece of paper, although it ran into millions of dollars. We would never accept a surety for a debt. I'm glad God didn't have laws like that, aren't you? One who has taken up the cause of another, who's not able to discharge his own obligation to surety. Now turn back to Proverbs chapter 11. The Lord Jesus was never a surety for God. God needs no surety. But Proverbs chapter 11, verse 15. He that is surety for a stranger shall smart for it. Do you know the man that ever went surety for a stranger? Do you? Remember, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise. And I know a Savior, a wonderful Savior. He went surety for the stranger. And that's why I'm on the platform tonight. And let me tell you, he smarted for it. It's a very common thing to meet disaster if you go surety for a stranger. When I was a boy, I remember we used to have books at home, and practical books, and I'll never forget one picture they had in there of an aged man and a woman going over the hill to the poorhouse, and they'd been surety for a stranger, and that was the result. They didn't expect to pay that debt when they put their name on it, but they did have to pay that debt, and because they went surety for a stranger, it showed a picture of them on the road, over the hill, to the poorhouse. But here's this man, and the Lord Jesus Christ became our surety, and he paid the debt. And he didn't go over the hill to the poorhouse. He's back in glory tonight as the forerunner, telling we are soon going to be there. And then notice the last part of that verse. And he that hateth suretyship is sure. Now, if the Lord Jesus had hated suretyship, he would have been sure. He would never have smarted. But you and I would have perished, wouldn't we? How wonderful to have a man who's a surety of the better covenant. A beautiful illustration of this is back in Genesis 42 and 43, Judah with Benjamin. Judah, to get Jacob to let Benjamin go, made the promise. He says, I will be surety for the lad. I'll be surety for him. I'll bring him back. I'll make sure that he gets back. You know the story of Benjamin's cup. Joseph put the cup in Benjamin's sack. It was found in Benjamin's sack. They'd promised, in whosoever sack is found, he shall be put to death. And we will be your bondmen. But I want to tell you, Judah kept his promise. He went to Joseph and he said, I became surety for the lad. He says, I'll be your bondman, but let the lad go. He says, how shall I go back to my father if the lad be not with me? And I know another of the sons of the tribe of Judah. And he went surety for a stranger. And he made his word good. And Benjamin did come back, just as he promised the father, and I have another son of Judah, and this son is going to be with him too, and he's going to make his word good to me and to you. It's a wonderful thing to have a surety of a better covenant. Then next, a mediator. Now what causes a mediator to come in? A mediator is necessary when two parties are so far separated and so far apart that they can't do business and get together directly. We have mediation on every hand today, labor versus capital, don't we? And the reason is they just are so far apart in their views and so far apart in their desires and so far apart in their goal, they have to have a mediator. Do you know of any parties that were so far apart that they had to have somebody come in between them? What a picture of the sinner and the living God. We were so far apart. Because of our sins, we could not do business with each other directly. The next thing about a mediator is this. He has to have, each party has to have complete confidence in that man. That's the only kind of a man that can do any successful kind of mediation work, is that both parties have complete confidence in him. And you know, God has confidence in that man, for he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." How about you? Do you have confidence in that man? And then for the mediator to be successful, he has to remove that which was the obstacle between those parties. To get those two parties together, he has to remove that which caused the wide variance and the wide division. He has to remove that. Has the Lord Jesus removed that which was between us and our God? Has he removed that which put us so far apart? Our sins, our sins, our sins, our sins. He's the mediator of the new covenant. Brought two parties together that were far apart. Removed that which kept us apart, our sins. And he's the mediator of the new covenant. That's our portion in Christ tonight. Now in summing up these 2 weeks, we've seen Christ as greater than the prophets. We've seen Christ as greater than the angels. Greater than Moses, greater than Joshua, greater than Aaron, greater than Melchizedek. Here we have him, the old covenant has to go for a new covenant. Acts chapter 9, we have the old tabernacle and the holy places made with hands, they have to give place. Acts chapter 10, the sacrifices that millions of them in the Old Testament have to make place for this man. And the summing up is, why does God tell us these things? Read Hebrews 13 and 13. This is why God wrote this wonderful epistle. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 13. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the care, bearing his reproach. That's the climax of this epistle. That's what everything in this epistle led up to. That God's people might see the wonders of the Lord Jesus Christ and be willing to forsake anything and everything and go forth unto him without the care, bearing his reproach. It's a wonderful thing to be to meet with the people, to be in a path, where the only attraction is Christ himself. What was it to go outside the camp in those days? It was to forsake Judaism and everything. Judaism was the camp. And the call to that people was, go forth unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. What's the camp in 1962? The religious world around, where the word of God is not carried out. Anything and everything that's not in accordance with the precious word of God is the camp in 1962. And by the grace of God, may we be so attracted to this wonderful man that we're willing to go outside the camp unto him, bearing his reproach. And let me tell you, it's a real thing, the reproach of Christ. It's been a reproach down through the centuries, back with Moses, esteeming the reproach of Christ of greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. The reproach of Christ has more value than anything that this world has to offer. Take all the wealth of the world throughout all nations and add them all together, And to have the reproach of Christ is greater treasure than the riches of Egypt. How wonderful to be identified and gathered simply in the name of the Lord Jesus. To be in a path where we honor no other name than that name. To be in a path where God's word is sought to be carried out. Forget the people. A perfect path with imperfect people in it is God's program for His people here below. And God tells us these wonderful things unto Him. What does the Lord Jesus Christ mean to your heart and soul tonight? What does He mean to my soul? Attraction to Christ. And what a wonderful privilege it is. Especially at the remembrance feast. No frills, no fancies, no beautiful buildings, no highly trained choir, no eloquent speaker, no beautiful singing. But what's the attraction? The man, Christ Jesus, unto Him. We're just in the training ground here. For what it's going to be over there. And may we learn our lessons well, and may we be wise and profitable students down here. Let us pray, and then Bruce will have a verse or two of a hymn again. Shall we pray? Blessed God our Father, how we appreciate this epistle to the Hebrews, the only epistle that reveals Him as our High Priest. The only epistle that drives home the truth, a better covenant, founded upon better promises. We thank You tonight that ours is not a conditional life. We thank You that what we have, our relationship with Thee, does not depend upon anything we do ourselves, but it depends upon Him. All the promises of God in Christ are yea and amen. And may we appreciate Him as we've never appreciated Him before, and love Him as we've never loved Him before, and may we enjoy Him as we've never enjoyed Him before. We ask in His own precious name. Amen. Brother Bruce.